morning. Now there's an unmistakable thread through the songs, and this morning in particular, from the first song here to the last, about the redemption, the blood of Christ, what it means to his people. Now, this is something, I don't know how, this is a mystery, but this is something that's going to be celebrated through eternity. We see it, the hints of it in Revelation. It's just a glimpse, a little bit, but we see them speaking of the blood of the Lamb and how important it is, the redemption of mankind. Now also, I've been praying about where we would be headed next and in the Bible here, and thank you for your prayers, because a lot of times I don't, until right before, really, sometimes the morning before, I don't know how this is all going to come together, or if it's going to come together at all. And maybe sometimes you think, well, Bob, it didn't come together very much. But it's a little bit of a miracle. You know, I get the notes kind of spewing all over the place, and I have no idea how this is going to happen. Then I come to the end of getting ready to come and go, I don't know how that happened. That's a very common experience. That's the Lord's grace and kindness. And if you've noticed over, I don't know what period of time here, but we've kind of gone in chronological order, starting with the book of Colossians. Then I went to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then we went to 1 and 2 Timothy. So what's going to be the next book? Titus. So we're just going to go through Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus are considered pastoral epistles, kind of really the only place in the New Testament scripture we kind of have an outline of how there should be order in the church, sort of speak, because Paul's giving instructions to Timothy and to Titus in two different spots, of course, and to the Ephesians and now to in Crete, of all places. And I just find it interesting that Jan and I know one Titus. We really like this Titus. He's a believer. He's a missionary in Thailand and Burma. He flies helicopters, believe it or not, behind enemy's lines to share the gospel with people. We really love this young man who came into our lives when our kids were in high school. So he was aptly named by God's grace. But let's just have a word of prayer before we open this book, give a little bit of introduction, and hopefully we can cover a couple of verses here today according to time. Lord, we thank you that you died for us. You redeemed us. We were people without hope, and you've given us a great hope. You've given us your very life. Now, Lord, we need that life. We need that life to speak. We need that life to hear. We need that life to overcome, Lord, in this difficult day and age we're living in. So, Lord, we ask for your help in every way this morning in Jesus' name. So it's obvious because it's recorded. We go over a couple of things. Who is the author? Verse 1 tells us that Paul's the author of the book. One of the key verses of the book, and there's a lot of key verses, but one kind of that puts things in order is verse 5. It says, "For this reason," chapter 1, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Wow, elders in every city as I commanded you. So we'll get into this a little bit more and a lot more as we go through the book. What about the time of the book? Well, Some would say it's during Paul's fourth missionary journey. And whenever we say these things, of course, there's going to be, we could go down a rabbit hole because people try to pinpoint exactly when it was. Some people say it was as early as AD 56. But most believe that it's around AD 62 to 66 during what either his third or fourth missionary journey, but after he was set free from Rome. So the evidence is here that who went to Crete besides Titus?
Paul
did. It's clear. Yeah, now where's the place? This place, Crete. Well, if you looked, I mean, most of us on a clear day have seen Catalina, right? You can be up in the mountains if you, has everyone seen Catalina before in here? If you haven't, I recommend that you do. On a very clear day, you should go up to in the mountains and view the ocean. It's pretty amazing how clear, it looks pretty big out there. It's 22 miles long. Not quite as long as Santa Cruz Island, which is a little north of that, off of Ventura area, Santa Barbara. That one's 26. But at its widest point, Catalina is how wide would you guess? 8 miles. That's it. 8 miles wide. Well, you know how big Crete is by comparison? It's 167 miles long and 37 miles wide in spots at its widest point. So what are we saying? What's bigger in certain states here? Way bigger, like four times bigger than Rhode Island. And I don't know how many other states is bigger than it, but it's pretty big. And even today, there's many cities in Crete. The population of Crete is over 600,000. I mean, it's not a huge amount, but there's cities everywhere around there. And if you go, and I know Paul Wyman here oftentimes at Bible studies would tell us, I don't need to go there because I can do a YouTube flyover and I can find out all about. Oh, Susan's laughing because she's heard this. And you can see what Crete looks like today, and it's stunning. It's very unusual. It's part of Greece now. It's had a history during the time that this book was written. Who were the government of the time?
Rome,
of course. Pretty much all the known world, especially there for certain. It's quite stunning. It's known for its aqua blue clear water. So it's really, you know, kind of a skin diving, a scuba diving destination nowadays. But and it's known for a lot of archaeological things there, from Rome to, well, I'm sure, I haven't looked this up on the internet, but I'm sure they have monuments to Titus and Paul and the like, you know. That kind of stuff. But there's also ruins, Roman ruins. There are all kinds of other things. So it's rich in history and rich in Bible history. I'd actually like to go to Greece someday. But how was it evangelized? This we don't know, but there were believers there. But we have a little bit of an inkling from the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. Back. Acts chapter 2. We know the story. Just verse 11. And it says, it is talking about them hearing. And it says, Cretans, if I'm pronouncing that right, and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So probably, most likely, good chance, let's put it in those categories, is that those people that were there on the day of Pentecost, that were from Crete, went back and shared the message with those on the island. So there was obviously quite a few Christians there at the time. Now, what about, let's turn back to Titus. Like I said, sometimes you guys get there a lot quicker than me. Titus, and let's look at what they were like. Titus, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.
Yeah.
This testimony is true. You got your work cut out for you, Titus. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, remember, we went through Timothy. What was one of the words that was used and from the Word of God? It was the word rebuke. That's one of the ways the Word of God, doesn't the Word of God rebuke us as we read the Word of God ourselves? We don't even need anybody to tell us. Oh, my gosh, Lord, I see something that's wrong. Praise God, you're opening my eyes. But therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So they were not really quite like the Corinthians, and we know that they were known for a licentious lifestyle, and kind of anything goes. This one was a wild bunch, but they were lazy. They kind of had a, in fat, if I can say it that way, they're gluttonous. They just wanted to sit, you know, they had a good life on that island. And now they had an even better life because what happened to them? They were born again. They had Jesus in their life. There's nothing like it. But you know what? There was something that was a little bit wrong. Okay. But who is this guy, Titus? We don't know a lot about him from the Bible. We do know a few things, and I think it's important we look at those few things. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Now, this is interesting. I will say this. In the whole book of Acts, as far as I can tell, and I've read, and you can spot, tell me if it's otherwise, but Titus is not mentioned by Luke in the whole book, which is interesting. But I can guarantee you this, because of Timothy, and we hear who's mentioned there at the end of the book, Timothy, Titus, Luke is mentioned. So they were together there at the end with Paul in Rome. There's no doubt about it. We have internal evidence. Let's go to Galatians. I should have bookmarked it. Okay. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this is covered in the book of Acts 2, but he's not mentioned there. We'll say that. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek. So now what do we know? We know Titus is a Greek. He's not like Timothy that was half Greek and half, his mother was Jewish, right? He's all Greek. He said, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came into stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Here it is, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we see at that big story, and it was a turning point in the church, that Titus was with Barnabas and Paul. He is with them then in that book, and I mean in that story out of the book of Acts, and repeated there in Galatians. Okay, let's, in 2 Corinthians 2:13, we know that Titus was there with the Corinthians. It says this, and we get a little bit of a hint from the scripture of the character of Titus. It says this, 2:13, 2 Corinthians 2:13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 through 7. Make notes because I'm going to go a little quick here. You might not have time to turn because I'm reading from my notes. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Then that's a good description of the Christian life. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. So amazing that God does for all of his people. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 through 7. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. So what did he do? This is a good brother. He gave a good report, a true report of what effect the gospel had on the Corinthians. Hallelujah. And can have on any person's life. Past doesn't matter. Just turning to Jesus is what matters. You know, even there's a bad report in our life, God can turn it to good. He can use it. Amen. It applies to every believer. These Corinthians were believers, and now they have a good testimony, far different than when Paul first went there. Okay, now again, if I have this right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 16 through 17 says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness in your behalf in the heart of Titus. And so, in fact, he's saying that he's like me. God has given Titus a desire for the church, a burning desire to shepherd God's people, to share God's word, to love God's people. You can't really, I don't believe, be a minister unless you have you realize what God has done for you. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And there's a few other verses in the New Testament about him, and you guys could spot other ones. But as we said, and let's go back to Titus now. So that's what we know from the scripture about what we have in the word about Titus, and we get a real good feeling from this book on how much Paul trusts him. But the key to understanding Titus, as we said, was in verse 5, that he was instructed to put in order. We got to remember, this isn't just one church. This is made clear. Sometimes we think of, you know, when Paul's talking to an area, this could be many more, but in this case, he makes clear to us in every city. So there are probably house churches everywhere around this island. And I like what J. Vernon McGee, is one of the things he said that has stuck with me, is he said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but he said the church started in a house and is going to go back to houses eventually, and they're going to go back to small groups, is what he always thought would happen over time. But set in order the house. You know, this is really important because these Cretans were known to have a lack of order. And you know what a lack of order is? That's a hallmark of mankind. I used to work when I went to college, I worked 3 years in a summer camp with everywhere probably from about 8 years old to 18 years old. It was packed full of these kids, maybe about 500 kids, a lot of them. And you know what? They get together and they're all in one place. Oh, what do you have? Mass chaos, mayhem, wildness, you know? And it was really funny. I saw this and, you know, we have it here a little bit. There's only one way we could get them to calm down. And we say we have a few announcements. And they love that because some counselor in years past had taught them that when they heard the word announcement, they could all start screaming and go, announcements, announcements, announcements. What a horrible way to die. What a horrible way to die. Announcements, announcements, announcements. Then they would be quiet as a pin. They just loved, you know how kids sometimes just love that? To say something like that together, and it would settle them down. But there's a story in the Bible, and I don't want just to turn to it, although I hope you'll turn to it during the week, because I think it perfectly applies to what Paul is saying to Titus. It's when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit with Solomon. And I'm just going to say a couple, a little bit of verse 1, which kind of frames it, says this, chapter 10, the book of 1 Kings, verse 1. The king of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, but listen, here's the key to it, concerning the name of the Lord. So she really heard about who? She heard about God. She wanted to see what God had come and done in this person's life. So at the end of this section, she had seen how the servants served in his household, how they were dressed, how everything was perfectly in what? Order. And when she saw Solomon and his servants go into the house of the Lord and how they came in prepared, this is what I say, and orderly into the house of the Lord, it says she had basically no more breath left in her. She was beyond herself. She was touched by the Lord, incredibly. And how, what an orderly house. Yeah, now this is during, you know, we know Solomon fell. This wasn't during that time. This was during the time where Solomon was really walking with the Lord. But in an orderly house, God orders everything. Every little detail. It's not just about one person. And so he's instructed here in verse 5, to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you to set in order. And so when we think of maybe a rough outline of the book of Titus, I see this repeated. This has been something I picked up from commentaries too, is that there's an emphasis on order in the church. There's emphasis on it. It's unusual, this book of Titus. And we'll be going over that in quite a lot of detail. But there's also an emphasis on doctrine, on the Word of God, and the importance of preaching the Word of God. Now, in Timothy, it's opposite in the emphasis. The emphasis is first on the doctrine. There's some, of course, emphasis on order, but there's more in this book. And also, so the second thing would be a doctrine. The third thing is he's got another. Can you imagine me? This would Paul be the Apostle Paul, and God had blessed him so many ways, and he's been blessed so many ways. But now you're facing all of this stuff, and you're also have to root out the Judaizers and make sure that they don't have an influence on these city churches. Now, what do we mean? Well, let's just look at the verses quickly, and we're going to be going over them later. Just a few here. Chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate. Now, what's insubordinate? Unwilling to submit to the authority which God has placed in Paul and Titus and the other brothers and sisters, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Okay, go down to 14 and 16, same chapter. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but those who have been defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. And again, in chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So there's a lot of things of instruction here. Now, so he's got emphasis on order in the church, on doctrine. You've got to now root out the people that are creating trouble and are not submitting to the authority of the apostles, but also of the scripture. They'd rather spend time teaching fables and stories and things that have been handed down possibly through time. The other thing that we'll say is that he's encouraged to teach these churches in Crete to maintain good works that come out of our salvation, not as a means of our salvation, of course, but as a testimony that we're saved. And you know what a testimony that we're saved is? We naturally want to do what? We naturally want to do help wherever we can. I can say that going to the brothers' meetings at our fellowship, we take very seriously, you know, how we should help and how we shouldn't help at certain times. And we try to really seek the mind of the Lord there. And you know how usually we find the mind of the Lord? Consensus. There's an agreement. And you know what? It's not a vote. We don't, maybe a couple of times we've asked for a show of hands. In fact, I know we have, now that I think back, but not usually. That's usually when we have a lot of argument about something. That's rare. But usually we have, it's 100%. Is it people agree? I mean, just they know. Why? We know it's the mind of the Lord. You know, we want to share. We want to help. We want to do this. We want to do that. We could give a lot of examples. So that's just by way of a little bit of an introduction to an outline of the book, not too much, but let's go, and I want to spend the rest of our time really in verses 1 and 2, and mainly verse 2. Okay, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the word bondservant is a Greek word is douleo, which is basically a slave of God. He now this is a wonderful thing. You go from being saved, but I think as we're growing in the faith, we now come to learn we are his servants, and we actually do, God speaks to us. We do what he tells us to do for the most part, and we don't, we know it, right? And that's what the cross of Christ is for. We come back to it over and over again. We cling to the cross. But we're slaves of God. And Paul knew it. In 1 Timothy, he was called apostle by the commandment of God. In 2 Timothy, he's called apostle by the will of God. And here he's calling himself a bondservant, or basically a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his special relationship, though, too. I don't think we can stress that enough, you know. people, you know, was that person a Christian or not a Christian? Well, the hallmark of a real Christian is they have a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship means something. It directs the steps of their life. That's it. I mean, they have a real burning desire to follow Jesus. Okay. According to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledgement of the truth, in the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, which accords with godliness. Now, we said in the book of Timothy, right, one of the key verses is, let he who names the name of the Lord what? Depart from iniquity. This is something God helps us with. God gives us, by the Holy Spirit, a desire to be pure. And see what I said? I didn't say we're perfectly pure, because God knows we have a duplex personality. But I will say this. I believe there is a little bit more, I don't know the statistics, but just from what I've seen, that there is a little bit more mental illness around real Christians. You know what it comes over usually? Because they're not taking that relationship seriously, and they get, we can get into all kinds of problems when we're not a bondservant of the Lord. But praise be to God that God has put that desire in our heart to be pure. That alone, you know what a miracle that is? On how we were born? We are born with no desire for that. It's all about me, myself, and I, and don't get in my way because I'm going to run you over. But now God's put something else in our heart, a tenderness in our heart that came from the Holy Spirit. Didn't come, we didn't have it naturally. It came to us by the gift of God. But we know, and we have to commit ourselves unto Him in every area of our lives. You know, don't you think after you're 70 years old, it's over with? You can just live in Nirvana land, so to speak. Yeah. There's a different religion I brought in, if you didn't notice. But you can just be on easy street. God's not going to put His finger on any areas of your life from now on because you're 70, 80, or 90 years old. But we wake up and we find that not to be true, huh? He loves us, and He keeps us and continues to keep us and continues to deliver us. Okay, I want to move on to this verse, which is quite an amazing verse, and we're going to finish with this. It's verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He promised eternal life before time began. Now, think of something. Man was created eternal. That's what the Bible declares from the beginning to the end. It declares that all men, women, children are eternal. It is at the garden Adam and Eve had eternal what? Life. A life with God, a relationship with God. They had life that only God could give to them. And yet, they knew that something happened along the way where they chose death. They were deceived by the devil and their own nature, which was corruptible. But it's still, they had eternal life, even when they fell. And we'll prove this with various scriptures, but it's a thread all the way through the scripture. But what Titus 2:2 is, what a wonderful verse that Paul is saying. These promises are all through the Word of God. God's eternal life that he promises to his beloved children. Now, you, let's just get one thing settled. You guys are, if not 100%, I'm fairly certain, God's beloved children. You have eternal life. It's been promised in the Word of God, which cannot lie. And because of one thing, which we're going to allude to a little bit more, but I'm going to just read a few verses. Some of them are common to us. Some of them maybe you haven't heard before, but from the Old Testament first, Psalm, and there's so many, I just took a few. Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And then it says Salah. Pause on that. See, think about that, how significant it is. Isaiah 25:8 says this, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Alicia, don't you see Titus 2:2 written on that? God's spoken, he's promised it, he cannot lie, it's going to happen. God's people are redeemed with eternal life. Daniel 12:2, and this is where we say everyone is eternal. Here's a verse for two types of life, everlasting. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame." There it is. Now, Jesus preached a lot about this, where the souls of men were headed naturally. Job, after he'd been through a lot, right? He said, Job 19:25-26, wonderful verse. Maybe the oldest book in the Bible. Most people think so. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God. And I'll have everlasting life with him." Jesus, right? When they tried to trick Jesus and said, "Well, what about this guy? And what about this woman was married seven times. We're going to get you." You know, I don't know if that was the lawyers or the Pharisees. I forget at that point. I have to look back. But he said, "Okay, who gets this woman in the next life, the resurrections of God's people is real?" And he said, "Haven't you read in the scripture that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's the God of the living and not of the dead. Everlasting life. These people are very much alive. You don't have to worry about those that have departed from us. They're very much alive with the Lord Jesus right now." And the verse, again, I think this is summarizes where we're kind of headed with this. And the whole story of Lazarus, there's one phrase that he said to Martha at the end. And I love Martha's faith and her answers to Jesus, by the way, in that section. But he says to Martha, "He who believes in me shall never what? Die." Do you believe this? Eternal life, promise. Jesus has confirmed it. And of course, to Nicodemus, I have to say this one. In fact, Jan has a way of being a little more evangelical than me. And she told her, "Oh, we're having a Bible study in a few minutes," to the people that run our photo studio. And they go, "Oh, we're Christians too, John 3:16. Now, they may or may not be, but that's a famous verse. And we know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." Now, this is our hope. Now, why do we want Jesus to come back right now? Because we want to be translated. We want to get our everlasting life now. You know, I mean, that's the first century believers wanted the same thing. 1 John 5:11 says this, and this is the testimony. I mean, he's summing it up almost like this. He says, God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Wonderful verse. Well, we might think, well, how could that be? And how can that happen? But you know what? There's miracles, even the physical life, if you think about it. And we can look out here at these plants and stuff. What about a seed? Jesus alluded to this. You just take a bag of seeds, and the tree had died. But well, you can plant that seed, and what happened? It becomes another tree. Another one is is going to happen with our lives is my granddaughter yesterday came and showed me a jar that had a giant caterpillar in it. You know why she was excited about it? Because she knows it's going to metamorphose and become, well, in this case, it was going to become a giant moth, not a butterfly. She was still excited. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth, which is again Titus 2:2, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before time began. See, there's one plan of God for redemption of mankind, right at the beginning of creation. And it's through the cross of Jesus for the Jew and the Gentile. There's no other way. So if you wonder how God's going to save the Jew in the latter days, which a lot of people believe, I tend to think will happen, it's going to be right through the cross of Jesus. It's not going to be any other way. There's no shortcut. There never was. This was central in the creation of mankind, the cross of Christ. That's why it's so important. There is no redemption without the cross. There's just not. Now, Phil alluded to this brother that had to take the cross, carry the cross of Christ. But we know just a little hint from the scripture. And I say just a little hint, even though it's very detailed about that last time with Jesus, it's just a hint, because from a spiritual perspective, we have no idea how cataclysmic and impossible what Jesus did going to the cross and how important that cross is to the redemption of mankind. Now, we know the story. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, basically, bloodied. Phil alluded to that a little bit last week. Kind of almost like a mob fight. They picked on him pretty much to the point of death, just short of death. But when he went to the cross, there's two thieves on either side. And there's not just the thieves, that says they were both ridiculing him, if you read the story. But it was those who were standing at the foot of the cross were ridiculing Jesus. Okay, come on. He saved a bunch of other people. If he could save himself, that was true. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. That was untrue. But there was one person it was true for. And I want to, you might think I'm crazy, but I'm going to say at that point, there's one of the thieves somewhere. Maybe when he heard Jesus say, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do, which included him. He goes, wait a minute. He saw a character of everlasting life sitting on the Son of God. There's no other way to put it. And we put this here too. Unless man killed Jesus, I don't believe for a second he could have died. You know, Phil alluded to last week about could have Jesus sinned or not sinned in the argument he got in with Dan. Well, he didn't sin. And what causes death to mankind? Sin. He couldn't have died a natural death. He wasn't going to live to 90. He was going to way outlive Methuselah, okay? Because he's a new creation. He's the new Adam. This is the picture. But there is also another person. I'm going to come back to the story of the thieves on the cross. I want you to follow me quickly. There's another person that realized the eternal life that sat on the Son of God. You know who it was? The rich young ruler. Because he came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit what? Eternal life. He saw the character of life exuding in the power from the person of the Lord Jesus. It so attracted him that he wanted it in his life at all costs. But he said, Jesus picked a couple of commandments that he knew he had already pretty much fulfilled and let him do that. But he said, one thing you lack. He said, sell everything you have and follow me. Give your whole life to me, what he was saying. We know the story now. I believe that we could say a lot about that person. But I want to come back to the person on the cross. He saw the character, like the rich young ruler, of eternal life sitting on the Son of God that nobody else could give him. And we know this to be true, personally. He saw nobility on the life of the Lord Jesus as he suffered the taunts and the ridicule of the way he took. This is only to say spiritual side. I don't know sometimes you can sense things spiritually. Somehow, the sins of the whole earth were coming upon Jesus at one time. They had the sins coming upon themselves. In fact, the one thief said to the other, shut up. You know, we deserve what we're getting. We're paying the penalty for our sins. This man did nothing wrong, and he's dying. So basically, you know what he said? I see the eternal life. Lord, I see that death can't keep you. I see that you're eternal, and you have an eternal kingdom. How could that be? Only by a miracle of a conversion of a saint. You understand, everybody who's us here, everyone who's converted, every single person is a miracle that God has come and turned to himself. Not unlike this story. And he says a few simple words. He says, remember me when you come in my kingdom. And you know what the Lord says? Today, you'll be back with me in paradise or in the garden. Everlasting life. Today is the day you are saved. Now, this should put the end to every single argument that we're saved by doing stuff. That's the end of that argument, right? So the good works are a reflection of our salvation. How much time did this guy have for good works?
None.
But it also gives us great hope as we visit people that are dying that maybe said they hated God their whole life. There really is hope to the final breath that they give their life to the Lord Jesus. The Lord will accept them in a nanosecond, just as quick as this person did. You see, there's nothing more that we can do but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he paid the price fully for the penalty of our sins. And this is practical application 101, Christianity 101. This is for us every day. This is the air we breathe, so to speak, coming back to the cross of Christ. That he fully paid the price and penalty of my sin. Now, this is victory. This is overcoming life. This is if we have problems, which we all do. This is the only thing that overcomes, coming right back to here. Nothing else is going to overcome. It's his life that overcame, and he overcame at the cross. But thanks be to God that we are his beloved children. God loves you. You know, another place in 1 John, it talks about how God's this is an expression of God's love, how he gave his life for us. And continues to, I love what Ed Miller said at one of our conferences, continues to be our servant somehow. I don't know how that's possible, but it is. God loves us and is going to bring us through to the end. And praise the Lord. Be praying as we go through the book of Titus. There's some heavy hitting verses in here that are unusual, probably not found in other areas of the Bible. But thank you, and maybe have a couple of prayers.